And they all dutifully sit down, and a hush comes upon the crowd. Good morning. I was telling Steve, y'all are a really quiet group. Coram Deo is not nearly as reverent and gentle as you guys are. I've got a guy that sits in the hallway and just kind of starts yelling at about 10:27 to get down the hallway. And luckily, I'm loud enough to stop them as they come in. EC didn't ask for it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. A quick report about Coram Deo, because you support the church. We're so thankful that you do so, and we pray you continue to pray for us, and we will certainly take any support you have as well. We've been there. We finished our third, going into our fourth year there. We went to Spokane, knew no one, and God's been very gracious. Right now, they're probably just finishing up. They're somewhere in the confession of sin, assurance of pardon, peace right now. What it looks like. We meet in elementary school, kind of multi-purpose room. If you were to walk in, there's like, we have blue curtains that go all the way down from one end to the next just to cover up all of the various posters. As cool as they are, they're very distracting. There's a stage up front. There's probably somewhere between 8 and 11 musicians that are there. All coterie of things that they're beating upon and strumming to make music. I don't know anything about that. Anybody knows me, I know nothing about music. They keep my microphone off for singing and ask me to go in the hallway. If you were to walk down the hall, the thing you'd see, we have like basically human pinball. We've got like cafe tables that like are designed to stop you from running out the hallway with food upon them and coffee around them to slow you down. So it is a very loud and joyous group of people. Probably somewhere in the summertime, we're probably in about 180 or so will be gathered this morning at that church. So God's really doing great work. We've really enjoyed being there. I spent 7 years in Eugene, Oregon. I loved it deeply. I was reflecting on it yesterday, actually, on the plane. I get on. I'm the terrible plane evangelist. I'm 6'9", which is why I'm not standing up there. When you get to 10 feet tall, that's for basketball rims and Goliath, not preachers. I sit down and actually spent some time in the airport with Ernie Kent, former Oregon coach, who's now the Washington State coach, and he was actually coming here to Portland to see his now new grandson. And I've actually known Ernie Kent since I was 17 years old. He recruited me for Colorado State. I was there when I was a freshman and sophomore, so as we were catching up, we were reflecting upon our time in Oregon. We were both realizing we're not Oregonians, and so we're very thankful to visit here, and I'm very thankful to report from Spokane. It's much more a place that I'm used to as a Colorado man. But thank you for your support. Any of the questions you have, I would love to answer them later with that. With that, let's turn our attention to God's Word. It's a strange time that we're living in. I got up this morning. In fact, one of the former deacons at Cascade that Gary and Margaret know well, I spent the night with him last night. And as Peter and I were discussing the fact that in his life and in mine, this is truly an unprecedented time. Not that the things going on around us are unique. They've occurred in our country and others all the time and forevermore. And yet, it seems as if we are kind of caught surprised yet again. I stepped in the pulpit last Sunday morning, and somebody kind of whispered in my ear that there had been some protests going on in the East Coast. They mistakenly said North Carolina. I found that later. It was Charlottesville. And as I began to look at that after coming back from the church campout, and just to listen to the rhetoric and to watch the images of what was happening there, and then to receive news from friends of mine that are in Charlottesville. One of the guys I went to seminary with was a campus minister at UVA, and then he was the pastor of our large PCA church right on campus, and now he's a part of a think tank, and his offices actually look over the street where the protester was killed. Just to read his reflections on that and to see some of the various things that he sent for several of us to look at, it was harrowing. It was certainly fitting as we begin to come to the last couple of weeks of our summer in Spokane. We've been looking at the Proverbs throughout the summer, really a manual for how to live wisely with the realities of life, what life ought to look like and will look like again in glory. And yet we have the evidences of how we're to live that way now. We've looked at sexuality and wisdom. We've looked at relationships and wisdom, communication and wisdom, relationships and wisdom, worship and wisdom. And we're going to look this morning at words and wisdom. As I watch those images, I admit I didn't even know where to begin. For one thing, it's when you begin to look at the things that we say, our words, our speech, our mouths in the Proverbs, it's kind of an overwhelming list. It's the sheer amount of information about how we are to live wisely in the things that we say, the way we listen, the means by which we communicate is overwhelming. And I had a chance to read a sermon by Tim Keller and a couple other comments from a minister buddy of mine in Mississippi. So nothing I'm saying now is original at all. And I would say any pastor that says otherwise is probably needing to be run out. Proverbs, the 10th chapter, verse 19. This is God's word. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is silver, choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. And we'll move into the rest of these in some manner or another later. Let's do pray. Father, we ask that you'd guide and would direct us well. We pray, Father, that we would turn to and rest in the consequences of your truth, not simply its words, that we would see the implications of who Christ is, the things that he has done, the grace that ensues as we begin to inculcate each day anew the depth and wonder of our salvation in the intimacy of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that we would be rightly activist, not running around and trying to create glory for ourselves or for some cause, but bringing glory to Christ, whose cause is the great redemption of people, the ways in which he looks at not the things that are going on in clamor, but he looks at the condition of each man, and he knows uniquely that he alone is able to bring life where there has previously been only death. And we pray that that would be not only our message, Father, but it would be the great mandate of the mission that we are to live by. We pray that as we will look at these precious few verses that speak to the ways in which we communicate to ourselves, to you, and to others, that we'd be deeply impacted in light of your grace. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. I have a good friend of mine that came out my first year when I was in Eugene, and he just loves going on adventures. Former moderator of the General Assembly, he's a single guy, his name is Sam, and he loves to travel around. And so we were going to go, and I love to fish. He likes to travel, I love to fish, and it works out very conveniently because he pays for the hotel rooms. So we travel, fish, he pays for the hotel rooms, and we wander around. We were on our way through Oregon, and I had one place I wanted to stop. I wanted to go to Antelope, Oregon. And I called ahead, and I had the chance to go in because I can still remember being in junior high school and my civics teacher showing me images of Rajneeshpuram, this cult compound. And since that day, it's always somewhat intrigued me, even when I don't forget about it and then somebody brings it up again. The images of everybody lining the roads with dressed in red, the Rolls-Royce car, this weird enigmatic figure, his henchman, Miss Sheila. What it was just to see throngs of people there. And then as I began to study that more and to interact with some people that were actually a part of it, both inside and outside of that in Eugene through the years, to realize the largesse of what was going on. Had the third largest mass transit system in the Northwest, behind Seattle and almost tied with Portland at the time. Just the sheer amount of people that they were busing in, the fact they were politically trying to take over in a large section of the state of Oregon, let alone the terror attacks that came later on, was their demise. But in the very root of it was words that were said by one woman and silence that was initiated by its leader. Words at the very end of this thing created this horrific event of incredible abuse. Words in the middle of it all. Words that were said and words that were unsaid, and expectations that began to result from all of that. But when I traveled there, it's now a Young Life camp, what really stood out to me was not the things that I saw, but the things that I wished that I could see. You see, there was a deliberate desire just to kind of scrub all of that history from the earth itself, all or most of the buildings that existed that would be expressions of their worship and religion were done away with. They were bulldozed and put over. Athletic facilities and really fun things were put in its place. And while I'm very glad to see it's not what it was, and I'm glad to see it is what it is now, we can't scrub history. We need to warn powerfully from it as well. We're in a very strange time, are we not? having watched the images, particularly last week of the march through the University of Virginia campus, anybody knows anything of the history of UVA, it's got an interesting history. That very green is famous for one thing once a year. Anybody in the East Coast that knows, and a couple of you are smiling, realize what it is. They streak the lawn every year at UVA. Most of the campus, several of the professors, and anybody else in the city that would like to. It sounds like something that happened in Oregon, actually, but it does occur in Virginia. But then to see the imagery, the stark realities of a bunch of knuckleheads that went to Home Depot and bought out the Tiki Torch supply for the Eastern Seaboard and then lined up and began to chant horrible things. Blood and soil over and over again. Parasitic vermin. You will not replace us. And then the counter chants of Black Lives Matter and the responding chants of White Lives Matter and no fascist, no Nazi. The degenerate will be removed. These statements that were screamed one line to another line, of another line back again, and then the violence that began to ensue. I read a response from Emma Green in The Atlantic, August 15th, this last week. She said this, "Hatred has become universalized through common archetypes, words that are said that become expectations that are met, not in reality, but in expectation. Historically, Jews were seen by white supremacists as capitalists undermining local businesses. Black Americans fleeing the South in the Great Migration are seen as taking away critical labor. Catholics at one time were seen as immigrants stealing American jobs." Words are such powerful things. They're very seldom neutral. They either bring destruction or they bring deliverance to those that speak them and those who hear them as well. We see in the Proverbs a whole lot of things. We're going to focus on three that we see today. The power of words to destroy. In some respects, we have to start there in response to what we see all around us. We do not live in a day and age where most of the words that we hear in public discourse are meant to encourage. They're meant to exploit something that's false against them and to bring destruction of that. You see very little today or hear very little today. Very little evidence today of an active voice saying, this is what we contribute. It's usually, this is what another's bringing our demise. The power of words to destroy. But we see it as we begin to look at several key characteristics, what it is to have the promise of words to direct. They actually speak to our lives. They direct us in how to live, how to engage, the means of commerce, the desire for intimacy, the ability to worship. And lastly, the privilege of words to deliver. Again, Proverbs the 12th chapter, verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The 16th chapter, verse 28 says this, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. In 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. I remember growing up, and there's an old expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think anybody that's actually experience the horror of words, of verbal abuse. Most will say to you, I would rather be hit than hear. I can heal from the bruise, but there's something about a word that just penetrates to the very core of who we are. In fact, he talks of this imagery of being pierced by a sword here and elsewhere in the scriptures. You may be able to pull that sword out, but that wound remains penetrating right through who we are. Words can't be taken back. Someone looked at me one day, not many days ago, and said, what is the one thing in your life that you wish that you could undo? And immediately I went, all of the things that I have said in anger. Think about that. What would you want to undo? If you'll stop for a moment, most of you would say it's not the things you've done, it's the things that you've said. Because the things that you've said are the motivational structure for all of the things that you've done that you deny and struggle with. We see words have the power to destroy physically. psychologically and relationally within community as well. We see even as we begin to look and delve into the narrative of the scriptures, murder itself usually starts with an internal monologue. We begin to whisper first inside of ourselves of some injustice, and then we begin to scream loudly within our minds of our rights. Ultimately, we turn outside of that. And in dialogue and in action, we begin to actually walk through the very things that we have been motivated to do all along. This is the brilliance of Christ's work on the Sermon on the Mount. He actually steps over actions. He doesn't get into the actual committing of adultery. He gets into the heart of lust. He doesn't actually delve into the act of murder. He steps into the idea of anger. He actually begins to deal with this biblical concept of the heart. We'll look in a moment of like how so powerfully in places like James and in Matthew, we see how the mouth speaks out of the heart's intent. What is it filled with? Christ upends every aspect of what was known in the law at that time. Where I could get away with anything that I thought or anything that I felt or anything that I desired as long as I didn't do. The great freedom of the gospel is he actually gets inside of what would motivate us to act in a future we haven't yet seen. What does it look like in the midst of that? Certainly there's a physical component of that. We saw recently the very publicized ordeal with Michelle Carter, a young woman who began to, using social media and text messaging and phone, actually began to encourage her quote-unquote boyfriend to go on and to commit suicide, even pressing him in the middle of the act where he wanted to turn away from taking his life and pressed him further into it. She was found guilty. I'm a former campus minister, so I'm always collecting really difficult stories about university students. We had several deaths at Colorado State when I was there, but one that really stood out to me was at Rutgers. Tyler Clementi was a student who got involved with an action he shouldn't have been involved with from a moral and ethical and biblical standpoint, and he was photographed doing so by a roommate who put it online, and just the ensuing shame and horror and sense of neglect drove this man to take his own life. And if we will stop for a moment and look around, we're going to see that these things are evidenced throughout our culture in an alarming and an increasing degree. That words are not simply words. Images are not simply images. These things actually can drive us to physical harm and to harm ourselves. Let alone what it does psychologically. I was sitting on an airplane not long ago, and a person I was sitting on a plane with was watching this movie called Central Intelligence, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, the big bodybuilding, huge human. It was kind of funny. And the story was basically about this, and I gathered it. Was that Dwayne The Rock Johnson was humiliated, and it was an overweight student in high school, junior high school, and he was exposed in the middle of that and embarrassed in front of the entire school. And even though he had basically kind of rebuilt his body and become this like super spy Central Intelligence Agency like hero guy, the image in the mirror was always of that kid that was humiliated in front of his friends. The words psychologically that were spoken to him as a child, that were modeled to him through bullying, actually had the greatest influence in his life, robbing him of intimacy and relationships in the very elemental degree. How powerful are words? I played sports my whole life, and I can't tell you how many times, because I was surprisingly a little bit larger than most kids, I heard the words, well, he's got to be dumb. Because jocks are dumb, especially big ones. And I can remember working with athletes through the years, and particularly linemen were always kind of labeled in that way. They must be a dumb jock, and they were kind of placed in the middle of that. And it's incredible, like big, bravado, like confident men, and every way you look at them and say they have it together. And yet if you can get them honest, like those words still, even with all of the claim and applause, they oftentimes ring more powerful than the celebrity that they enjoy. Let alone the way that we classify people by athletic abilities and looks, interest. Psychologically, they can bring incredibly crippling, powerful effect. Let alone what they do in community. What is it to lie to someone is to actually deny them the realities that would actually make them wise, to have a false pretense of the ways in which relationships are engaged. We'll talk about this in a moment. But the very root of that, when we speak untruthfully or when we speak harshly, we actually step into a community and we say that you don't have the value of whatever my next interest is. That interest could be you liking me, and so I'll lie to you about something that's true that needs to be said. Or it could be what I want to get out of you. And you simply become a pawn in whatever next thing that I have to attain. The reality is that words have incredible power to destroy. Is there anything currently that we have that is more pressing for us than to be thoughtful in the words that we say? First to ourselves, then to one another, and ultimately to our Father, to Christ Himself, to be able to speak and to hear from Him. To speak and have His words internally begin to reorient how we see reality, the ways in which we process the outside world, the desires we have to lash out and to react. The right desire we have to respond, to set things right, to defend those that are powerless around us. There's great power in words to destroy. And in light of Christ, there's incredible power to create. Go back to Genesis and realize the Lord didn't just decide one day to create the world and then He had to do some kind of like a magic dance. He didn't have to employ secret sauce. There was no ingredients that He cooked up. He spoke and it was so. The power of words can destroy, but the power of words can also create as well. And what is it for us to rest in light of that truth now? So yes, words can have power to destroy and to bring harm, but they can also bring great promise and they can direct areas of our life. Proverbs the 10th chapter, verse 20 says this, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse." And this is where Tim Keller and Chip Long were really helpful, and just in terms of just getting into some of the mechanics of what this looks like. It can be easy in the poetry to kind of lose sight of the poignancy of what's concrete. Several things we see evidenced throughout the Proverbs and the Scriptures itself is this need for words to have truth and integrity. Proverbs the 12th chapter, verse 17 again. "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit." In Proverbs 14:4, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perversiveness in it breaks the spirit." Again, what I mentioned before, when we lie to someone, we thwart their ability to live in reality. One of the best definitions of what is biblical wisdom is. Biblical wisdom is the means where knowledge and truth transect with a means of how one lives in reality and the consequences of Christ's grace, the merit of the truth of His word. So the very root of Christianity is actually to grow in wisdom in the realities of what's around us. It doesn't create a counterstructure. It doesn't create a subculture that we escape into. It actually says, no, you're to stand pat in the place that I placed you and to actually be able to contend there in light of my truth, which is all. But to do so with integrity, to speak the truth. But that's not all. It's to be kind and gentle. Chapter 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." In chapter 25, verse 15, "Through patience a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone." It's interesting to think through this. One of the problems that we have in Christianity today is we can often begin to confuse one message against another. We can begin to say, well, it's really not my place to judge. It's not my place to be critical. It's not my place to speak truth into an untruth. We can begin to hide behind and really abuse passages like, well, I really can't deal with the speck in your eye until I deal with the timber of my own. Radical misabuses of Scripture. What's really the point of that timber speck illustration is that as the Holy Spirit is supernaturally relieving the pressure of my eye of having a log in it, that's actually going to foster a great deal of tender intimacy, mercy, and grace to actually come alongside of you and help you with the speck that's in your own. It doesn't leave us in blindness. It actually takes us from being blind to actually having a very poignant and tender ability to see. What is it to speak with kindness and gentle words is we may have to say some really hard things, but what's the motivation of our heart? Is it to be kind? Of an elder, and the elders are chuckling in the room. It's this. Sometimes we have to step into the midst of absolute horror, and we have to, with kindness and with gentleness, speak very powerful truths that in the moment are incredibly hard to hear and painful, to the point where they actually crush bone. But our motivation is not our glory, but our Father's. Truth and integrity mixed with kindness and gentleness. And this next one is so apt for us today, to be wise and apt in our speech. 10th chapter, verse 32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. We need to know when and how we're to say the things we do, not just what to say. Proverbs 24:26. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. And I stopped for a moment, I looked at it, I'm like, what on earth does that mean? I had to do a little bit of digging in the commentaries. When you mean to think about this, what's being said is very powerful. Herodotus talked about this. To have a greeting that was a kiss on the lips was actually two people of esteem that are equals. If a person walked up and was kissed on the cheek, they were slightly lower than the person receiving the kiss. And if someone bowed, they were greatly inferior to that person they were bowing to. What's being said is what I'm actually creating is a sense of wisdom and of grace and of kindness that I'm actually stepping into the midst of equality with them. It's certainly part of what Christ had in his mind when he spoke of the outcome of the Beatitudes. As you mourn your sin, as you are meek, as you're poor in spirit, you will hunger and thirst for Jesus. What are the outcomes? The first one is that I will be merciful to those who need mercy. That I will be pure of heart and I will seek peace. What is it like to actually walk into a really broken situation, standing upon our brokenness in light of Christ's work, and to be able to kiss somebody on the lips of their suffering? To stand not in superiority over them, but to stand in solidarity with them, and yet realize the light and strength of the Lord behind us to elevate us from a place of death to life. Kindness and gentleness, wise and apt. I do wish, and this is not a political statement, our president would learn how to do this better. Timing does matter, and gentleness is the heart of a good leader. And to be direct, Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. What is it for us to be mindful and to be direct in the things that we say? There's a part of me that wishes this piece alone was a part of our public discourse today. We are filling the airways with people speaking, and sometimes you just want to say, what are you really saying? Can you just get to the heart of what you want me to know? What does it look like to actually be direct in our communication? And lastly, economic. It's very mindful of its words. 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. I had a chance yesterday to, Friday night, I ran out late and got to the river and I camped out with one of the couples, and the son is actually leaving. He's going to Grove City College in a couple of days, and it was the last chance to spend some time with him. Just a remarkable lad named Jack Everett. And so my buddy Don Admire, who was just up the river, and he was teaching young Jack how to fish with a wet fly, which is an awesome way to fish, by the way. And he's sitting there and he's yelling at Jack Everett because he's not realizing the takes that are going there. And finally, Jack Everett puts it together. As soon as Don screams, he pulls. Rather large, nice trout on the end. He brings it in. And he's yelling down the river, having just received instruction with incredible grace and patience, missing multiple times, keeping this other gentleman from fishing for throughout the course of that hour of the morning. He's yelling at his dad to hurry up along the river and bring the camera. Why? Because he wanted the image of that fish being caught. Not because of the fish itself, but because what that fish would represent. The opportunity to hear encouragement, to prove his point, to speak of the adventure. That's the heart of what's being said. He wanted so powerfully to be in a place where he could direct and he could have promise in the words that he would say. The difficulty of social media today is, in large part, it's kind of removing the abilities to actually have these promising words. So much of what we see in the Proverbs is really dictated by relational intimacy. How we're direct, the means by which we're kind and gracious, the ability to be apt and wise, the desire for us to be honest and have integrity, the ability to have economic words, to actually choose thoughtfully the ways to engage someone else so that it doesn't just begin to wash over them and have meaningless response. I'm not against social media. I have all kinds of them I have to engage in all the time for the church. But in the middle of that, we have the opportunity to actually stand amidst the culture and actually speak the means by which God would have us speak. He's granting us great instruction about how it is we're to relate to one another, what expectations we should have, how we should invest, the extent to which the grace of Jesus Christ actually affects sitting at the coffee shop across from an individual and hoping for their best. It's incredible stuff. And the scriptures always reflect upon the need for Jesus. Just go back to the course of this week and look at the various conversations and interactions, even conflicts that he had. How he was always telling the truth. How even when direct, there was kindness and hope in his voice and in his words. He was economic in what he said. He always said a right amount. He didn't say too much. There was a pithiness to Christ that invited people in to further reflection. He was direct. Always harder on the religious than the irreligious. Realizing that the irreligious had the advantage of having much less baggage to wade themselves through to get to the gospel. Think of the ways in which he engaged. The pithiness of his desire to speak and to be heard and to have others reflect that as well. I was driving over this morning from Portland, and they had this quote. I went and looked for it this morning because it was so appropriate. How much more is this true for the Christians in the kingdom than it is for JFK in June of 1963 to say this? I hope that every American, regardless of where he lives, will stop and examine his conscience about this and other related incidents, speaking of the civil rights movement of his day. This nation was founded by men of many nations and backgrounds. It was founded on the principle that all men are created equal and that the rights of every man are diminished when the rights of one man are threatened. Think of what it is like if that is the heart and motivation of our communication, is actually to find any aisle that we have in man, any aspects of divide, any sort of degradation, denial of intimacy, an invitation of forgiveness. And actually realize that as that occurs, we're diminishing the realities of the gospel in our own life. There's a promise in words that direct the way we're to live. And lastly, there's a privilege of words to deliver. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and has persuasiveness to his lips. Christ jumps into this very theme in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and he describes in stark but very honest agricultural terms. I grew up with a grandson of a rancher. I live not 4 miles from the edge of the Palouse, a big, huge wheat-producing area. You guys are living here where I'm driving down, and it's farm upon winery. And I've tasted it. It's actually quite good around here. So we get agriculture in our area. And he says this in the 12th chapter, verse 33 and following. Make a good tree, and the fruit will be good. Make it bad, and the fruit is rotten at its inception. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit, or make the tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Very direct speech, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will be account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. That may be, and that certainly is, the top three most haunting passages in all the scripture for me. I can be very sarcastic. I like to argue. My friends are kind of known, and we kind of have this inside agreement, that there's oftentimes directness without kindness. We've learned to accept that. But this word is haunting to me. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. You see, this is describing the goodness that is within us. This idea that one of the best indications of who an individual is, or what are they saying? What are they writing about? How are they influencing others? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If that weren't enough, here's Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of an evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And how can we relate to Christ in this, who seemingly did it all the time right? We relate to him on the cross. Because at the very heart of what was going on for our redemption was that the Lord himself received the silent treatment from his Father. He cried out in the garden. We don't like this part of Jesus because we want to kind of make him always together of his senses. He did cry out. He said, listen, if there is any other way, let this pass from me. Give me any other option, then I'm going to take it. But the cross was the only way. And on the cross, he could have suffered for a millennia physically. What actually broke the back of sin was the breaking of relationship, the breaking of covenant promise between the Son and the Father. That he bore the weight of our sin. And the Father's only response was to turn his face away and to be silent. An eternity of communication, of affirmation, of joy, of grace, of expectation, a celebration of worship was done away with on our account. That when he turned back to his Father, there would be freedom for us. Think about what's like in the middle of that. Christ endured the silent treatment that we never will. Even as you confessed your sin this morning, you received the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't make our confession perfunctory. It makes it incredibly responsive. It allows us to be honest, it turns the lights on to the areas of our shame, and it illuminates the parts of our life where we want so desperately for others to affirm us when our real job is to affirm them. It actually engages the very motives of our heart to allow us to see the poignancy of what it is for us to hear those words. My son and my daughter to live in adoption and union. I got on the plane yesterday, as I mentioned, with Ernie Kent. We started telling stories. And the thing that we came to, both of us, was this. I played for and he worked for a guy named Boyd Grant, who's still alive. I didn't know he's still alive. And both of us said in varying ways, but with the same certainty, how good it was to hear the words from Coach Kent, from Coach Grant say this, son, I'm proud of you. I said that, and Ernie Kent's eyes glassed over a little bit. He said, I call him every 2 weeks because I want to hear him say, son, I'm proud of you. No matter what the paper says about me, the difficulties of my life, my teams win or lose, if I win the recruiting battle, what the AD says and the fans and Pullman say about every part of my life, I still go to a father-like figure and I hear those words, son, I'm proud of you. And that's the implication of what we hear when the assurance of pardon is read in our presence. Sons and daughters of Christ, I am proud of you on account of what Christ has done for you because of who Christ is in your life. And what are we going to do in consequence of that as we go forward? It's the great engagement. It's a great opportunity, a great mission of our life. Why are all these coarse words ill-timed and harmful? What is it about us that does this? We see in the middle of that, as I mentioned earlier, that the mouth is the greatest diagnostic tool of all time. It makes x-rays and MRIs look insignificant. You want to know who a person is, listen to what they say. Through the course of time, you'll not only realize who they were, but who they're becoming. Are they defined by the bigotries of their past, or are they informed by the grace of their present? Do you see a progression? Is there an ability to repent? Is there a desire to engage? Is there a yearning to reconcile? The things that we say are the greatest diagnostic of all. And I am, with many others, in fear of that diagnostic being lived out in our country right now. Because we seem to have one or two or three reactions. One is we're just going to put our heads in the sand and say nothing. That's not gone well for us. I asked my church last week, I said, how many of you have read Letters from a Birmingham Jail? And I'm not here to tell you Martin Luther's a great theologian. Martin Luther King, not the greatest theologian. However, what he had to say in that letter was profound. Sitting in a jail with a 40-watt light bulb, with no resources at all, and penning a letter that basically demanded a very biblical concept, are you willing to repent? What is more powerful to you, your comfort or Christ your Savior? Because words have the ability either to destroy or the ability to deliver. Not only that, he says, here are the means by which we can engage this each and every day. Are we growing in wisdom? Are we growing in grace? When we have intemperate words, when we have angry words, when we have vengeful words, when we have dishonest words, what are we really doing in the middle of that? Whatever it is that we're lying about, whatever it is that we're defending, whatever it is that we're lashing out at, that thing, that object, that circumstance, that person is our functional Savior and our functional salvation. It is more important to defend in that moment than Christ is. And that is the heart of our motivation, to be able to live and grow in the realities of life, that when we're faced with the things we want to compromise in, that Christ stands and contends and demands and precedes us and cares for us and accepts us and wraps his arms around us in grace and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Simply respond to me. Because his words are able to engage everything we will ever imagine in this and any culture we'll live in. Let's do pray. Father, we ask that you guide us and direct us well. And we pray that as we think about the words that we say, we think about the means by which we live, we think about the relationships we're engaged in, we think about the direction of people's lives and the ways in which it can be so powerfully affected by statements that we seemingly throw away at people, that we would be mindful and deliberate, that we would be wise with integrity, that we would be those that are able to discern, that we would count our words very powerfully, that they would have the effect of Christ and forgiveness. And that we would see in time that as our lives are filled with the grace and wonder of Christ, that the words that would proceed from us would bring people to great hope and ultimately to the recognition that their only need and their saving hope is in you. And we thank you for this church, and we pray that you would very powerfully be at work within it. In Christ's name, amen.